God's Kingdom. We have entitled this series, which has been a detour but not disconnected, because it addresses in a way the same topic of Revelation, which is the triumph and the kingdom of the Lamb. So we have been asking, what does it mean that the kingdom of God has come with Christ? And if the kingdom of God has come, has been inaugurated with Christ, what kind of a kingdom is this? How do we discern the kingdom of God? And how does the kingdom advance? How is the kingdom established in a person's life? And how does it advance and grow? So these are some of the questions that we have been trying to answer through this series that we began around the time of Advent and Christmas. So let me read the passage again, two verses in Isaiah 9 that serve as that launching passage and platform to speak of God's kingdom. Beginning in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is one of the many prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. Over 700 years before Christ came, we have Isaiah, right, prophesying in the 700s before Christ, prophesying of this kingdom, of this son, of this child that would be born. And what we see here is that this child would be a king that would come to rule. The kingdom of Israel and the throne of David was a type and a shadow of the ultimate kingdom that one day would come through the ultimate and greatest Messiah. Messiah means anointed. That one who has been designated and empowered by God to be the king, to be the one that has the power, the authority, and the government upon him. And this prophecy then is fulfilled in the person and in the work of Christ. So we have been saying the following so far. Let's do a quick recap. Number one, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Son. It's not my kingdom, right? It's not the establishment of my will, my desires, my agenda. Matter of fact, one of the things that Christ does when he comes into someone's life is he calls for your allegiance, for your surrender. He calls for your kingdom to be surrendered to his kingdom. He calls for his lordship to be established in your life. So number one is the kingdom of the Son of God, the eternal Son in the flesh, incarnate. And why the eternal Son in the flesh, incarnate? We said also that he has come in order to recapitulate our humanity, our history. So the eternal Son of God becomes a man, takes upon human nature, takes upon flesh, and is born a child to recapitulate our history, meaning to live the same story that the first man was meant to live, and that all of humanity was supposed to have lived before God. in the sense of being faithful to God, being obedient to God, living out in the works of God, and thus face the serpent, the enemy, face evil and defeat evil, and thus bring God's kingdom into ultimate consummation. So that was the assignment for humanity. That was the assignment for the first man. That assignment is repeated, right, in a couple of different times in the Old Testament, right? It is given to Adam. Obviously, after the fall, it has some variations, but there's still the call to be that witness, to be that prophet, priest, and king, and to face the enemy. And that is repeated to a nation, to the patriarchs, then to a nation, the nation of Israel. But everyone has failed to fulfill that assignment, to live in righteous, faithful obedience to the Father, to then face and overcome the enemy. That is our story. That's the story of humanity. We have failed, but this heir, this son in the flesh, will not. He will succeed where you and I have failed. So that's the second point that we made. And he succeeds, and he does so with his victory or his success. He upholds or vindicates God's righteousness. That was the third point that we have seen. He upholds, he vindicates God's righteousness or God's justice. That's why you hear in Isaiah that he will establish his kingdom and he will order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And that's what Christ has done. So how is the kingdom inaugurated? The kingdom begins when the God-man establishes God's justice, executes, fulfills, carries out God's justice. And that happened 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. The justice of God was revealed and was satisfied. And thus, and right there and then, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. Now, there's much more that still is happening, but the kingdom of God has been inaugurated when the righteousness of God is vindicated. We saw that. We see that in Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3. Actually, before Romans 3, go to Romans 1. So that you may see that the kingdom of God is about establishing God's righteousness. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, righteousness is God's character. The Bible says that God is righteous. Righteousness has been revealed in the law, in the Ten Commandments. But righteousness is only established, upheld, vindicated by the Son of God. He has done that with his life, with his person, with his work. Notice what it says in Romans 1. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Notice, the righteousness of God is revealed. The first Adam was called to live in righteousness, in justice, in keeping, in conformity with God's character, in conformity with God's holiness, love, purity, but he failed. The story of Christianity is the God of holiness, of righteousness, of justice, of purity, of goodness, calling humanity to his righteousness. But we have all failed. What we have done is we have distorted righteousness. We have distorted justice. But here's something that we cannot escape. And this bears witness to the God of the universe that created you. You cannot escape judgments of right and wrong in your conscience. Can you? How do you know God exists? You have a conscience. And you're looking for justice. What does that mean? Every day you're saying right or wrong. Right or wrong. Every day you're saying this is right and this is wrong. This is wrong, this is right. You are making moral judgments. Now, they may be distorted. They may be twisted. Right? The Bible says that men would call evil good and good evil. Yeah. Because your conscience, which is that God-given filter to make moral and spiritual judgments, will only work as good as the light that informs it. As good as that moral compass, that moral north that leads and guides your conscience. But we are all seeking after righteousness one way or another. The young generation of today is the most, people say, oh, they're not religious, they're not. I beg to differ. The generation of today is the most religious generation I've ever seen. They're anti-church. They're anti-organized Christianity, for sure. They're in darkness to the truth, yes. But they are the most spiritualistic, the most religious, the most arduous justice warriors I have ever seen. How do we know that? Look at the activism of the youth today. I ask you, 40, 50, if you're past your 50s, were you as active in your youth? In school, in the universities, in high school, and what were we doing? We were studying to get prepared for life and get a job and start our families and be productive members of society. Yes or no? This generation, their church and their religion is activism. Is activism, and you know why? Because it gives them a sense that they are doing right. It appeases their conscience. It gives them a sense of involvement, of fellowship, of community, and then it gives them a good cause. Because at the end of the day, how do you know you've been created by God and for God? You're looking for a reason for life. A reason that is greater than you. You're looking for something you can devote your life to. You're looking for a cause that can propel you. You're looking for an activity that can imbibe you with passion. Something that makes a difference. I want to make a difference in the world. That is the confession of today's generation. I want to make a difference in the world. I'm not saying this is necessarily bad. These are good instincts. These are good instincts. But where do these instincts come from? Do you see animals trying to make a difference? No. Now, if we are evolved monkeys, who cares about making a difference, right? Who cares about looking for a greater cause? Who cares about making moral judgments and being justice warriors? But we're not evolved monkeys. We're man created in the image of God. And we have a God vacuum in our hearts, bleeding for righteousness, for justice. And what God says to the world has been saying it for millennia in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. But Pastor, I don't understand that. I know. I know that's hard to comprehend. But we could talk about it. Explore that. Explore that. Because if there is truly a way of righteousness, you can now be, you will have found the greatest activism of your life. What could be the greatest activism of your life? One that endures unto eternal life. One that makes a difference unto eternity. One that is able to transform truly the world, but from the heart inside out. One that brings you into fellowship with the God that created the whole universe. One that brings you and delivers the wisdom of the ages. One that in bringing you into fellowship with God makes you a more genuine, authentic, and real humanity. One that rejoices in the truth. And one that begins to love in keeping with that truth and according to God's will and for the sake of God's kingdom. Where is that righteousness revealed? In the gospel. Now turn the page to Romans 3. Now understand that from Romans 1 to Romans 3, something has happened. We haven't studied Romans in a long time in the church. However, Romans is a book that we come back to. I come back to again and again and again, and I recommend you do the same. Between Romans 1, this declaration that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, to what we're going to see now in Romans 3, you have the revelation, the explanation of what's happened to humanity, of the state, the condition of humanity. You have then by God showing the state, the condition of humanity, their sinfulness, their rebellion, their spiritual blindness, their state of darkness, their state of strife and enmity with one another. So understand that from Romans 1 to 3, the need for righteousness is shown. The need for justice, for true justice. In other words, if you want to see the diagnosis of where justice is needed and the opposite of justice, read Romans chapters 1 and 2. Romans chapters 1 and 2. You see the true need for justice. What is true justice? What is the lack of justice? What is true righteousness? What is the opposite and the lack of righteousness? That is Romans 1 and 2. Hence, in Romans 3, now you have God's answer to that situation, to that condition, to the lack of righteousness. And what is the answer? In verse 25 of Romans 3, it speaks of Christ. And it speaks of Christ in this manner. Romans 3, 25 and 26. It begins with whom, but since it is a reference to Christ, I'm going to say Christ. 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 God set forth. God presented. God put forward. God provided. Christ. God provided as a propitiation by his blood. Satisfaction. Satisfaction by his blood. Through faith, meaning whoever has faith receives this propitiation or this satisfaction in the sacrifice of Christ to demonstrate his righteousness. It says the coming of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Why? Why is that? I don't get it. Somebody may say. Here's the answer why. Because you are a sinner. And your first reference of justice is not first horizontal. It is first vertical. Listen, you have offended a holy God. And one day you're going to have to stand before him and give account. One day you're going to have to stand before God and give account. I ask you, will your activism suffice? I ask you, will your good works, are you sure that you have been good enough to stand before a holy God? Are you sure? Is your heart pure enough? Are your motives pure enough to stand before a holy God? Are your works full enough to stand before a holy God? What we learn from Scripture and from the preaching of the law and the gospel is that none is. Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, go up a bit. Keep your finger on that verse, but go up a bit and listen to what it says. Beginning in verse 9 of Romans 3. What? Are we better than they? Am I better than you, my friend? Am I better than you? Am I, as a pastor, better than you? Are you better than him? Are you Christian better than the non-Christian? Are you Jew better than the Gentile? Not at all. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that we are all under sin. Sin is the great equalizer. You know when you will truly know yourself to be equal with, you know, people talk about equality. The church of today, the activism church of today, they have certain creeds and confessions, right? They have creeds and confessions. One of them is that we're equal. We're all equal. Well, it seems like some are more equal than others. It seems that there is no space for some among those that consider themselves equal to others. I don't know how or why. The great equalizer, the truly great equalizer, is to know that you are a sinner and he is a sinner. That I am, as a Democrat, I'm a sinner and the Republican is a sinner. That Trump is a sinner and Biden is a sinner. That the Jews are sinners and that the Palestinians are sinners. That there is none who is good. The reason we elevate ourselves and otherize the other is because we think deep down, that we are better, meaning more righteous, more right, more right, and more right than you. And this generation of today thinks they're righter. meaning they think they're more righteous. How do they view past generations? Homophobic, racist, and the list goes on and on. Let alone that you would disagree with homosexuality for other reasons, and that you would be the kindest person to a homosexual, you're still homophobic. If you do not accept homosexuality, you're still homophobic. Let alone that you grew up with friends that were black, and you have no problem with blacks, and you're still racist. You're still racist. You got to be. No, listen, it's not that we're homophobic or racist. It's that we're all sinners. That's the great equalizer. And that's why the world is in the state that it's in. And that is why in America, turbulent times are afoot. Turbulent. Very turbulent. Because once you think you're better than somebody else, and once you think you're better because you are truly more righteous, and you identify an enemy, what will you do? What will you do? You will destroy them. You will destroy them. But see, grace is the great, sin is the great equalizer. See, when we're all sinners, I'm not out to destroy you. I'm out to humble myself next to you. I can look to you and say, you too, just like me, you too. If sin is the great equalizer, then how do we come together? The answer is, grace is the great socializer. Grace is the great socializer. Oh, I'm no better than you. But the grace of God has saved me. And you too may come. Black, white, Democrat, Republican, left, right, Chinese, American, white, poor, rich, men, women. We're all sinners, but we have a great Savior. That's the news. That's the only hope for this world. It's the Prince of Peace. It's truly what makes for peace. Everything else will be war, chaos, and destruction. And the history of mankind bears it out. Here we are today. Here we are today. And I'm not, listen, don't take this to be political commentary. It's not. It's not. Here we are today, America, wiping out thousands upon thousands of people in a strip of a land. And it's just standard policy. It's okay. Let me tell you something. It's not okay. It's not okay. I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. To wage indiscriminate warfare on a nation with children, with civilians, with kids, with women is not okay. You have to be so hardened by partisanship and political ideology to not be able to call a spade. You have to be so beholden to politics. We're not beholden to politics. We're beholden to the King of Kings. Now, don't say that. You're going to lose the people. Christians are for Israel. I'm not for Israel. I'm for Christ and for the world. I'm for the world. We are for sinners, church. We are for sinners of whatever stripe and persuasion. We are ambassadors of the King to a hurting and dying world, to the troubled wars. We should be able to walk across onto Palestinian side, onto Israeli side, and say the King has come, the Savior has come. He loves you, and He loves you, and He rules, He reigns. That's if we know that the King has come. That's if we have truly been won over. Pastor, how about what the other did wrong? Wrong. Terrorism is wrong. It's never justified. But that's because we're sinners. We need a Savior. Hamas, we should be able to step into their office and say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. He loves you. Would you do that? Would you do that? We're not political commentators. Listen, we're not political commentators first. We're not cultural warriors first. If you're out in your channels condemning homosexuality, or you have the conservative hobby horses of the day, and that is first and foremost what you do, examine yourself. Examine yourself. We are ambassadors for Christ. Let your social media show the compassion of Christ to homosexuals. That He bled for heterosexuals and for homosexuals. That He bled for a dying world. That the sin of homosexuality is no greater evil than the sin of your arrogant, proud, insolent heart. And we need to come humbly because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Notice, as it is written, Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, hear the word of God. This is the word. Folks, this is the word of God. The word of God speaks with power. It makes no apology to anyone, but yet it seeks a salvation of all. It bears the secrets of the hearts and the secrets of men. The word of God pierces to the heart, and it gives us this reality check where it says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. See, this is God's indictment, judgment, and a call for justice before Him first, before Him. Now, obviously, our problems with God becomes our problems with men when our hearts are disconnected from God. Our lack of righteousness with God affects our horizontal righteousness. And notice what he goes on to say. Verse 12. They have all turned aside from God. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. There's a lot of good that we do. There's a lot of good people on the earth. That's right. But there is none who does good in keeping with God's will. Out of the love of God and for the sake of neighbor. There's none who loves neighbor as yourself. Do you love Trump as yourself? No. I know. You hate him. You hate him. I know you hate him. Do you love Obama as yourself? No, you hate him. You love Fidel Castro? No, I have to keep taking and bringing it home as yourself? No, we hate him. We're sinners. We're sinners. Now, let alone these figures that represent something that really pushes and triggers our buttons, right? Think about those people in your life now, maybe a family member. Maybe that rival, competitor, worker, professional, Maybe even that brother or sister in the church that's no longer with us. Maybe an ex. Maybe an ex. I don't know. Who has wronged you? Who has offended you? Who has hurt you? Do you still love them? I'm not saying, because this is, some people think that loving those that offend us and even our enemies is becoming a doormat, or there's no wisdom in making sure there's boundaries and that we protect ourselves and the space for all of that. But what I'm saying is there a genuine and deep desire in your heart for the good and prosperity of the one that has harmed you and hurt you? No. We're sinners. We fall short. There's none who does good. Notice, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, the human race, today's generation is bitter. You know why the youth of today are bitter? Because their parents have forsaken them. Because husband and wife have divorced. Today's kids are bitter. They're hard. They've been done wrong. They've been abused, sexually abused. They've been left by themselves because of overworking and to pursue the American dream. Why do you think they're so depressed, so overcome by mental and issues? Right? Bitterness. Man, bitterness is a lethal thing in the heart. Bitter, a root of bitterness. See, how do you diagnose these things as a doctor? Is there, I'm wondering if there is a diagnosis in the manual, in the psychiatry manual for root of bitterness, huh? 1.1A diagnosis, root of bitterness. Is there such a thing, doctors? There isn't such a thing, right? But you know, the doctor of heaven, the physician of the heavens, he does have that diagnosis. It's this root of bitterness. Unbelief in the heart. Envy. Lusts of the heart. These make for destruction, for warfare, for enmity, anger, wrath, unforgiveness, insolent, proud. That's the manual. That's the diagnosis manual. That is the Word of God. It never lies. You know, at times I've been confronted with, oh, this theory or that theory, and somebody says this, and this time says that. You know what? At the end of the day, I have tested them all and found wanting. The Word of God has never lied to me. I have put them side by side, side by side. The Word of God pierces through my spirit and shows me who I am and shows me who you are and explains humanity in ways that I've found no one else to be able to do. Destruction, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. To that, here is what God does. Here's the amazing thing. I'm out of time. But here's, somebody asked me, and this question keeps popping up. Why? Why? Why the suffering in the world? Why the suffering in the world? Let me ask you, how do you know that someone loves you? Isn't it when they have been through thick and thin with you, right? Yeah. Yeah, I know my wife loves me because I know what we have been through together. right? And I'm not talking about the cruises that we have taken. You know, anybody, yeah, I'm there, sign me up. Right? Sign me up. But losses and grieving and pains and hurts and lacks and needs and illnesses and tears and blood and toils. You know somebody loves you when they stick with you through that, right? Let me ask you. What if God would have created a world where the only way to show you his love is to allow for the existence of suffering? What if the greatest lesson that you can learn about someone is not what they can do for you, but how they stick with you in and through suffering? That is the gospel. For God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for you. We don't have many answers, but we do know one thing, that the suffering and the mess of our sins, Jesus Christ enter into because he loves you. That's enough for me. Because at the end of the day, that's how I know that somebody loves me. If he enter left the heavenly court and throne, and his divine essence unsullied, and in his prerogatives of heaven, and his glories and majesty and worship of the heavenly throne, and he clothed himself in humanity to suffer for me, I know he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, we are weak, but he is strong. You don't become like children. You won't enter the kingdom of God. He loves you. He died for you. In it, God's righteousness is revealed for your salvation and the salvation of the world. We'll come back to it next Sunday. The peace of God be with you. Amen.